Well, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to everybody at Ecclesia. Why don't we open with a word of prayer together? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for a new year, a time to celebrate newness, our newness in Christ, the newness of the new covenant that we have in you. We ask today that you'd use our time, and as always, whether through video or person to person, that you just might use our time to minister to each of us. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to tell you a little bit about my vacation time. It started off with a bang. We were sitting at a bridge in Mexico in a place called Puerto Escondido. And Puerto Escondido is a long way down the west coast on the Pacific. And we went out to this remote town just outside of Puerto Escondido. And on our way there, we met up with some people that had an agenda of their own, and they held the bridge hostage, blockading a bridge and not letting us pass. And so we waited 1 hour in the traffic line. That traffic line was about 5 miles long or so. And then we waited 2 hours and 3 hours, and finally we got to the front of the line because they had opened up the bridge and let a few people through. And then they shut it again when we were 3 cars away from getting across the bridge. So then we started to ask people, how often do they open the bridge? When do they open it? With what frequency? And nobody seemed to know. Some people said, well, every 8 hours. And some people said it might be a day or two. And so we decided to take matters into our own hands and follow suit. We got out of the car with a crowd of people. And we abandoned our rental car. Sorry, Hertz. And we got all of our suitcases out. And we put Gavin in a stroller. And then we walked across the bridge. They allowed foot traffic across, but we had to abandon our vehicle in order to go ahead and go to our vacation. We were met by a taxi on the other side. And then we took that taxi to our final destination. And later, some relatives of Catherine's picked up our car for us and took it across the bridge. So that's what it took to get our vacation started in Mexico. I forgot to tell you, as we walked across that bridge, Gavin in his stroller was singing Cock-a-doodle-doo to everybody who was holding the bridge hostage. They were holding cans of fire and machetes, and Gavin was sort of heckling them as he walked across. That's his daddy's boy, I guess. But our vacation started off with an incredible, unexpected adventure. And it kind of gave me a picture of the things we have to do to get free in the Christian life. I mean, Paul says, do not let yourselves be yoked again to the bondage of slavery. He talks about being free and about how Christ set us free so that we could truly be free. And that's what it took for us. We had to stand up against oppression and stand up against this blockading of our freedom and take a risk. And it was dangerous and there were threats. And you know what? I think that's really what the book of Hebrews that we just finished studying last semester here, what that's really about. It's saying, let us go out to him, let us take a risk. And yes, there's going to be oppression of some kind that we're endangered with. And yes, there's going to be people that want to stifle our freedom and, as Paul says, spy out our freedom and to bring us back into bondage. And that's, I guess, part of the adventure, the unexpected beginning of the Christian life and the unexpected journey throughout our lives is to stay free. And, I think about this freedom and how does it really work? What is the freedom, this new freedom of the new covenant, really all about? We're in a new year and we're celebrating newness. And as I like to say, people like to make, New Year's resolutions. But that's not what God is calling us to. God is telling us that there's this New Year's revolution of discovering freedom in Christ. And of course, the obvious question is, how does it work? And how does it lead to good behavior? And what's involved in this freedom? So that's what I thought we might talk about today together. I use the analogy of a speeding ticket. You're pulled over for speeding, and the officer comes up to your window, but by the time he gets there, you've died of a heart attack. The shock of being caught. And so there you are, dead, a corpse laying in that car. You think you're still going to get a ticket? Well, of course you're not going to get a ticket because you're now dead to the law. And that's what it means for us to be in Christ and to be dead to the law. It's the same way when Paul talks in Romans 7, he says, you died to the law so that you might be married to another, joined to another, so that you can bear fruit for God. So here we've got all this idea of impressing God over here, this idea of rules and regulations and laws and restrictions, and look what I'm doing and look what I'm not doing in the name of God. Look what I'm refraining from. Look what I'm being restrained from, and look how amazing I am at this. And then God is saying, no, you've got to die to all of that in order to truly live for me. And, I got an email today from a pastor, and he was curious. He said, I've read your book, and I really like the idea of grace, but now how do you get people to live right? Now, notice his question. I like the idea of grace, but how do you get people to live right? As if they were two different things. But, Titus, it says, Titus says, the grace of God teaches us to live uprightly. And so it's not like you've got this balance of freedom over here and then obedience over here. It's not the idea that you've got grace over here and then upright living over here. That's not the case at all. It's not that we need a balance of two extremes, but it's just that they're one and the same. And so the idea is that it is actually the grace of God that teaches us to live upright lives. So, my concept of grace growing up, for the most part, grace was when I messed up. I mean, grace was for when I sin. I mean, grace was God's reaction in kindness when I'd been bad. And so grace was like a net to catch me after I'd fallen. But that's not God's idea of grace at all. God is saying, just as you received him, so walk in him. And so this journey begins here with Jesus, and we say, I can't, you can, I'm helpless apart from you, but I will depend on you for salvation. And then the whole idea that Paul is teaching is just as you received him, so walk in him. And so this journey begins with this desperate, helpless dependency, and then it's to continue in the same way. And that is what Paul is urging them when he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected some other way? Do you really think you're being perfected by human effort? And so, we're dead to the wages of sin, which is death. Just as the officer comes to that window, he's not going to charge me with a speeding violation. I'm dead to that now. We're dead to that, but we also have to ask, well, how am I going to stop sinning, though? It's nice that I'm dead to the punishment for sin, but how am I going to sin less? I mean, I'm so sick of sinning. I want to sin less. And how do I get there? I think about Prohibition in Chicago. The story of Prohibition. I mean, alcohol was entirely prohibited within the city of Chicago. There would be basically police officers surrounding that city. And there would be no one permitted to have alcohol inside. And basically, what that happened there, what happened was that the desire for alcohol was not lessened, it was increased. And you've probably seen movie after movie about Prohibition, about the mafia in Chicago developing, and all of the underground stuff taking place, and the use of alcohol, the serving of it, the sale of it. And the black market that developed. I mean, look at what the authorities in Chicago tried to do. Now imagine the person that decided that they wanted to prohibit alcohol. Their thought was, you know what? We've got to clean this place up. We've got to make it more ethical. We've got to make it more moral. And so we're going to prohibit alcohol, and then this is going to become a better city. Well, what happened in the meantime? Those with good intentions ended up messing up the whole place. I mean, alcohol sales boomed. They were greater than they ever were before. And alcohol consumption went up. It was greater than it ever was before. And it's the same way with the law when the law attempts to keep us from sinning. We think that under law we're going to sin less. And here's what Paul says. The law came in so that sin might increase. Now that's the polar opposite of what I thought. I thought law would help me not sin. I thought that law was going to curb my sinful desires. But apparently, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no. And that's the opposite of any intuition I ever had about how to live uprightly. It's going to be the grace of God that doesn't just catch me when I fall, but also it keeps me from sinning. It prepares me. It equips me. I mean, think about being equipped with everything you need for life and godliness. That's grace. That's the grace of God that equipped you. It's the grace of God that not just catches us, but also equips us. And so, you know, you think about this identity that we have, and that's a really big part of this grace message, which I think, you know, the world and, you know, baby Christians, when we first come to Christ, we're missing the identity message. We might have a handle on that I'm forgiven to some degree, and we've got a handle certainly on the fact that I'm going to heaven. But by grace, this grace message also means that we have a new identity. There's this movie and a book also, and it's basically an investigation into an English monarch and the English family that came from that monarch. And these detectives essentially look into DNA samples, trying to figure out where this mysterious disease is coming from. And I just found out about this movie from my wife and my mom. I'm here in Virginia visiting my mom, and my wife and my mom love to talk about books and about movies, especially if it has to do with England and monarchies. I mean, that's one of their interests that they really share in common. So they were chatting away about this book that they had read, and this movie is a spinoff of it. And the idea is that it is a flaw in the blood of an English monarch. And so they're tracing through this monarchy and all of the descendants of this monarch to find out, did this disease possibly come from this particular queen or not? Well, it turns out that although all of her children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are carriers, actually this disease could not have come from her. It wasn't in her DNA. And so the detectives then presume that she had an affair. That she had to have had an affair because the DNA got into her bloodline somehow. And so as you watch these detectives in this book do this, you find out that basically at the end there's this surprise ending, and they conclude that she's had this awful affair and that therefore the sin has been passed down in terms of disease from person to person to person. There's a flaw in the blood. Now that's the story of the Garden of Eden. I mean, it's a story of an English monarch, but it's also our story, the human race, that we were found in Eden to have sinned and then to be descendants of Adam being born in Adam. And so there's a flaw in the blood. There's a flaw in our bloodline. When we show up on planet Earth, the problem is not just what I'm doing, but it's also who I am. So it's not just these external things out here, these things we call sins, but it's also me as a sinner. There's a flaw in my blood, spiritually speaking. And so the idea of Christianity is that we get forgiveness of sins, but we also get that flaw taken care of. And that's why Paul says we are without blemish, right? We're without a flaw now. That we've been reborn a second time to a living hope, Peter says. We not only have a new inheritance, Peter says, but we're also now partakers of God's divine nature. Before, we were partakers of Adam's fallen nature. And now, we are partakers of God's divine nature. You know, it's interesting, when I think of that word nature now, I think of an interesting change that has just happened in the NIV Bible, the New International Version Bible. You're probably familiar with it. It's the most popular Bible in the world. And what's happened is that for 26 years, since 1984, when the 1984 edition of the NIV was created, they have had this term, the sinful nature. And it's been in Romans 7, and it's been in Romans 8, and it's also been in Galatians 5. And so basically, as Christians have read this term sinful nature, you know, Romans 7, the struggle, man, I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do. And then, you know, Galatians, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the sinful nature. Well, it's supposed to be flesh, right? But the NIV had sinful nature in there. And so Christians were reading these verses and they were thinking, I must have a sinful nature. But I thought I had a new nature. I thought I was a participator in the divine nature. But now I'm looking at my Bible and it says I have a sinful nature here. So which is it? Sinful or divine? Sinful or divine? And eventually we came up with the theology of, well, it's got to be both. I've got two natures and they fight each other and I must be half good and half bad. Well, in writing the Naked Gospel, you know, I talked with the publisher, Zondervan, about this issue, and it was a pretty sensitive topic because they're the ones that put the NIV out. And so I wanted to be polite and delicate, but I wanted to present the case that, you know, sinful nature is not really the best way to term things. The Greek word is sarx, and the reason that's such a big deal is because sarx means flesh. And so we're much better off just looking at the term flesh and saying, what does that mean? What does flesh mean? Instead of contriving a phrase that's not in the Greek that then could possibly mislead people. And that's exactly what happened with the New International Version with that word sinful nature, that phrase, it really began to deceive people. Not intentionally, of course, whoever the Bible translators themselves were, what they were thinking was, it's going to be more readable. Nobody's going to understand flesh. I mean, the average Joe doesn't know what flesh is, so let's put sinful nature in there. And that way, it's easier to read, it flows better, it sounds more like modern day English. Nobody uses the word flesh in modern day English for their sin struggle. So let's use sinful nature. But in so doing, it quickly became for the average Christian, well, I have a sinful nature, and therefore the most natural thing for me to do is sin. And so then, you know, that's a pretty hopeless message, don't you think? I mean, basically, I'm not supposed to sin, but it's my nature to sin. And therefore, I'm setting myself up for this horrible experience of trying to not do what I'm designed to do. Essentially, that phrase is saying we were recreated with a sinful nature for bad works. And God is saying we were recreated in Christ Jesus for good works. So which is it? Am I recreated for bad works or am I recreated for good works? Well, obviously the answer is good works. So, you know, the silver lining in this story is that for 2010, the publishers changed it. They actually changed it after 26 years. They changed the phrase. And most, not all, but most of Romans 7 and 8 and Galatians 5, they changed sinful nature back to flesh. Now, you know, again, if you've never even wrestled with the idea of am I dirty or do I have a sinful nature or what does this verse mean, it might not mean a lot to you. But I'll tell you, I was pretty excited to think that possibly my little discussion might have had a hand in helping with this, but more importantly, I mean, think about the thousands of people, including me, most likely some of you, who've read that, and it kept us in bondage for years. And it's exciting to see change after 26 years. You know, identity theft, it's something we're scared of all the time. I mean, you put your ATM card in your wallet, and you put your ID in there, and your social security card. And then, you know, if you lose that wallet, if you can't find it even for a minute or an hour, you start thinking, what happened? Where did I leave it last? Who got it? And what's going to be the consequences of this? Identity theft. We read about it. We watch it on CNN. We see victims all the time. You can read warning websites all over the web. I mean, this is a pretty big deal these days. And essentially, the enemy has gotten really good at identity theft. I mean, it's something we all care about. It's something that we see all over CNN. It's something that we see, in the newspaper, and we watch as victim after victim after victim is susceptible to this. I mean, you lose your wallet, and you wonder after a minute, after an hour, after a day, you wonder where is it, what happened to it, who could have taken it, and what's going to be the consequence of all this. Identity theft is a very real concern in the United States today. And essentially, that's what we're seeing happen, spiritually speaking. The enemy has become incredibly adept at identity theft. We Christians, we know that we're going to heaven, and we know that we're forgiven. But essentially, we're saying, who am I? What am I made of? What kind of nature do I have? If you were to cut me open spiritually, what would I look like inside? And so our identity is something that is so critical when we understand this grace message. It's such a fundamental part. You think about going into battle, and there you are, you've got your orders, you go into battle, and you get out on the battlefield. And after you're out there for an hour, 2 hours, 10 hours, 3 days, a week, you start thinking, wait a minute, which team am I on? I mean, which army am I with? Can you imagine being sent out to battle and not knowing which army you're supposed to fight with and which army you're supposed to fight against? I mean, that would be pretty disconcerting. And that's exactly what it's like for us Christians as we go out into the battle of life, and we have the flesh and the world and the devil and all of this on one side, and then we've got God and the Holy Spirit and the Bible and the goodness of the Word of God over here, and we're like, which army, which team am I on? And unfortunately, as I've said before, I mean, a lot of us, our concept of Christian life, it kind of boils down to, we've got the Holy Spirit on one shoulder, and then we've got the devil on the other shoulder with his pitchfork, and we're like, I'm not sure here, and I've got like a 50-50 shot at this. And I'm not sure who I'm going to listen to, because I'm not sure really which one leads to more real fulfillment for me. Because this over here, I mean, this could be pretty fulfilling, and I don't want to miss out on that. And to be honest with you, if you've got a sinful nature, if you are sinful at the core, then this over here, I mean, it would be fulfilling. It would truly be fulfilling. But the reality is that we have a new nature. We not only have a new nature, but we have a new covenant, and we've been called to this newness. Paul says, do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. It's not a little bit of grace and a little bit of law. It's not a little bit of this and a little bit of that to create some sort of balance. It is both of them coming together, and it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to sin and to live upright lives. How does that happen? It happens because grace equips us with forgiveness. Grace equips us with freedom from the law, but grace also equips us with an incredible new identity. I stood there at that bridge, kind of leaning up against my car, thinking, when is this going to be over? Are we going to have to wait? Are they going to hold this bridge hostage for the rest of our vacation? I want to go relax. I just want to go rest and have a good time. That's what vacation's all about. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. In fact, that word rest, it comes from a word where we get the word vacation. Christ is essentially saying, come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you a vacation, a restful one, a spiritual vacation from all of the junk out there and all of the law-based living out there. But there's got to be a way that you get there. And the only way is through a narrow gate. You got to cross that bridge. You might have to get out of your car and you might have to go past people who are holding cans of fire and machetes. But nevertheless, be bold, because it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. If there's one prayer that I have for us this new year, it would be that we just be rooted and more deeply rooted in the love of God, in His grace, so that we understand this new covenant, what He has purchased for us, so that it'll make a difference in the way we think and the way we act. And that's what I want to pray for us for this year. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the newness of our identity in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the newness of the new covenant, the freedom, the forgiveness, and the life of Your Son deposited within us. Father, we ask for each person in this room. I just ask, Father, that You would reveal to us the depth of Your love, the width of Your love, the height of Your love, and the truth of Your message. As we have 12 months ahead of us that we call these days, we call it 2011, I just pray that for everyone here, that it might be a New Year's revolution, a New Year's revelation, that we might see You, Your Son, at the right hand of God, having taken away our sins and made us new, the old nature killed in Adam, so that we were raised to newness of life. Father, we thank You. We thank You for all that You are and all that You've shared with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy New Year!